In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is illustrating through a series of teachings from the law just how equally guilty all of humanity is before God. That even the best of humanity is as equally guilty as the worst of humanity. He's doing this to help them understand ultimately their need for a Savior, one who could ultimately atone for the sins that have condemned them before a holy, righteous God. Of course, the Pharisees were no help concerning this matter. They had taught that the law emphasized only the externals of our righteousness. In other words, as long as a person kept the letter of the law, then they were righteous enough to earn God's favor upon their life. The problem with this is that our unholiness before God goes beyond the externals to the internal deficiencies of our heart. In fact, we believe theologically through this teaching of our Lord that all of humanity is born in total depravity, that sin has condemned us before God. We are not sinners because we sin because we are inherently sinners. But the Pharisees taught things from a different perspective. That as long as you held on to the letter of the law, the externals being emphasized, then you were righteous enough to earn God's favor and pleasure. Jesus comes along and preaches an entirely different message. In fact, he's clarifying the intent of the law. And he does so with a number of commands. He begins, as we saw last Sunday evening, with the sin of murder in verses 21 through 26, and here's the Lord's thesis on that particular passage of scripture about murder. He simply says anyone who has ever been angry with his brother has been guilty of murdering him. And the same judgment, the exact same judgment reserved for the murderer is also reserved for the one burning with anger. And so that's totally contrary to what the Pharisees were saying. Only if you murder someone is their judgment involved. Jesus says, no, it goes much deeper than that. If you hate someone, if you're bitter against someone, if you're angry at your brother, you are already guilty of murder. So it's not just the outward actions that implicate us. It's the inward thoughts and intents of our heart that make us guilty before God. So now he moves, and he's going to continue to do so through the rest of the chapter, just giving us through illustrative purposes various commands to prove his point. He begins with murder and showing us anger, and now he's going to move to adultery and lust in verses 27 through 30. Write down these notes as you follow along the outline. Number one, understand first of all that adultery is forbidden by the law. Adultery is forbidden by the law. Look at it clearly in verse 27. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Of course, this is one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is sexual activity with anyone other than your married spouse. And that, friend, is clearly forbidden by the law. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't argue that point, for they were a stickler on it themselves. But Jesus is going to go further here. But I think it's important before we dive even deeper into what Jesus is going to say is to understand even the intent of such a law. Why would God give us such a commandment? We look at it from a negative perspective. Thou shalt not, you are not allowed to, you can't do this. In this case, commit adultery, sexual activity with anyone other than your married spouse. But even though it has a negative prescription, it's for a positive purpose. And the pause of purpose is that God desires to protect the God-designed marriage covenant. You see, the marriage covenant is a covenant of love, a covenant of grace, a covenant of purity, a covenant, yes, of intimacy. And this entire covenant is to be treasured. It's to be valued. It's to be protected at all cost. And one of the ways that we protect the marriage covenant that God has designed is by refraining from any sexual activity with anyone other than our married spouse. Why is that the case? Because perhaps no sin hurts more spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally than the sin of adultery. And for some of you, I don't have to explain that further for you to understand by empathy what I mean. Because few things can rock your world than a spouse who's been unfaithful. Furthermore, few things can send your heart and conscience into a whirlwind of misery than to be the one guilty of such unfaithfulness. Proverbs says it like this in chapter 6 and verse 32, "Whoso committeth adultery lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." Of course, our culture doesn't think this way. Everywhere we turn, we are reminded that our day is one of uncontrolled sexual gratification. Do whatever you must to satisfy your sexual desires. And so we are convinced in our minds that because of the sex-crazed culture around us that feeds on our flesh, that even sexual sins such as adultery are legitimate and acceptable. That there's no harm done by engaging in it, especially if your motive is love and your needs are being met. It's baffling to me to think that ideas such as open marriages are now considered in our society as a legitimate arrangement between two people. But this is what happens when we take something wonderful that God created for our pleasure within marriage, something God created for our pleasure within marriage, and exploit it however we desire. I think it's important that we understand why marital purity is so important to God. Marriage in the Bible is a symbolic portrait of Christ's marriage to the church. We see that over and over again, perhaps none more clearly than in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's dealing with the marriage covenant between a husband and a wife. That's that hallmark passage of where he says, "Husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loves the church. And wives, make sure you reverence and follow your husbands," and all these sort of things. And he illustrates it so perfectly. And then at the conclusion of how the home is to look like, Paul just kind of throws it all up in this whirlwind of what? By saying in verse 32, this is a great mystery. He's talking about marriage. Marriage is a great mystery. Of course, it's a greater mystery because he goes on to say, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. In other words, that relationship that exists in marriage between a husband and a wife is a symbolic union of the relationship that we, the bride of Christ, have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through our marriages and in our homes, we come to understand the gospel through marriage. And through the gospel, we come to understand marriage. God has used the marriage relationship to speak to the purity that is to exist between us and our Lord. And that is why it's so important to God It's why in the scriptures, idolatry is identified as spiritual adultery. The entire book of Hosea was written to us because Israel had committed spiritual adultery against God. But yet, what does God do? God goes and redeems Israel regardless of their adultery, showing to us the illustration of marriage, the covenant of grace, and forgiveness and intimacy and all that is involved. I mean, think about it. Idolatry is when we are unfaithful to God by allowing another to take his place. That's what idolatry is. Sometimes we think of idolatry as this little statue that we pray to. That's not idolatry in an all-inclusive manner. Idolatry could be somebody you're sitting beside of this morning. Idolatry can be something you're going to do later today. Idolatry is something that you're passionate about. Idolatry is anything that causes you to be unfaithful to God when you have put that person or thing in God's place. Adultery is the same way. If idolatry is when we are unfaithful to God by allowing another to take his place, adultery is when we are unfaithful to our spouse by allowing another to take his or her place. And the two go hand in hand. I need to move on, but I think it's very, very important that you understand this first point. That regardless of your situation, Pastor, you don't understand my situation. I don't have to understand your situation. Regardless of your situation, sexual activity, any sexual activity outside of marriage without exception is always a forbidden sin against God. And a price we will pay for engaging in it. That's the first point. Jesus is not debating. He's not debunking it. He's making it loud and clear to these Pharisees and those who are gathered on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, and I agree, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is forbidden by the law. Number two, write this down, because this is where he gets to the heart of the message. Adultery is committed in the heart. Adultery is forbidden by the law, but secondly, adultery is committed in the heart. This is where Jesus moves from what was taught by the scribes and Pharisees as only an external offense to a sin that's committed in the heart before it's even carried out by the flesh. He's showing us that the intent of the law, not just outward conformity, but inward purity. Look at it in verse 28. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You've heard that it's said that the only judgment for adultery is reserved for those who express it in a physical manner. But Jesus says, I say unto you that if you look at a woman and lust after her, you're already guilty of the judgment of adultery in your life. And I don't think it gets any more emphatic than this. And for the self-righteous among us who think they are the perfect marriage partner because they've never committed the physical act of adultery are now rudely awakened to the reality to have lusted after another even without committing the physical act is as equally guilty of adultery as those who have committed the physical act. Once again, we're reminded that purity is always first a matter of the heart. Now, for the technical Bible students among us, let's address the phrase, looketh on a woman. But some of you other already in justification are trying to figure this whole thing out. But notice what he says, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman... Don't you just love that question from your wife in reference to another woman? Do you think she's pretty? You ever been asked that question by your wife? Do you think she's pretty? I'm going to be honest with you. It puts us men in a no-win situation. To say no, we're liars. To say yes, we need marriage counseling. I hate the question. We'll be watching a movie or something, and Kathleen will say, do you think she's pretty? Here's my response. Okay, man, I'm going to help you. Here's my response. Do you think she's pretty? Because I'm with you. I mean, we're watching these Marvel. I've been told you the last couple of weeks, we're into the Marvel. We're just now getting caught up with everything. And so she'll go on about Thor and Captain America and Iron Man and just how delicious they are. And I let her go on her little thing, you know. And then Black Widow comes out and whoops some rear end. She's killing everybody. I look at my wife and I say, she's something else. And what do I get? I get the look. How come every woman in America can say whatever they want to about Thor, and I even hint that the Black Widow's pretty, and I'm done. I'm out of the ministry. Now, let's think about it here. Kathleen once said to me after a discussion about this, and I'm not being funny, I'm being honest, this is the truth. She's helped me with this. She's said to me on many occasions that it's natural and possible to know that someone is handsome or beautiful without lusting after them. And she'll say to me things like, you know, Brother Lee's handsome. Well, that's a bad illustration. She's never said that. She's never said that. Never said that. Let me think. She'll say something like, you know, Austin is handsome. That don't work either. She's never said that. She's alluded to some of you as being handsome. Very few, but some of you. And then she'll ask me about somebody, do you think she's pretty or whatever the case may be? And we get in this conversation that just because you acknowledge someone is handsome or pretty or has natural beauty doesn't mean that you are lusting after. I've come to agree with her. And I don't think that's what Jesus is referring here to. He's also not referring to an accidental or involuntary glance. That there are going to be times when temptation is unexpected. Men in this room understand, and women need to understand this as well, that Satan will certainly throw the provocative our way. And the provocative has never been any more accessible than what it is in our culture today. By the click of a few buttons, you can see whatever you want to see. And sometimes you don't even have to be going looking for it. The provocative is put on the television. The provocative sits across the desk from you. The provocative is on the billboard. It's everywhere. But let me encourage some of you that are often defeated by the culture in which we live. I think this will help you. That there is no sin when the temptation is resisted and the look is turned away. Fellas, it is hard to live in the society that we live in today. And ladies, we need to understand that. The provocative is everywhere we turn. What does God want us to do? He wants us to flee the temptation. He wants to turn away from it. And so I don't believe Jesus is condemning the incidental or the accidental. He that looketh on a woman, look at verse 28. He that looketh on a woman is directly attached with the phrase to lust after her. Put it together. He that looketh on a woman to lust after her. This is intentional looking with the purpose of lusting. To purposely think on and look at that which would feed a sensual desire. Again, I do not believe Jesus is talking about those who accidentally see and resist, but those who accidentally see and engage, as well as those who purpose to see and feed. And here again is Jesus' point about our sin nature. Just as a person is capable of letting their anger lead them to commit physical adultery, so is a person capable of letting their lust lead them to commit physical adultery. The point of Jesus making adultery an issue of the heart further implicated the judgment of those who broke the law. What I mean by that is, and the Pharisees knew this, the Jewish people knew this, that according to Leviticus chapter 20, under the law, a person guilty of adultery was to be stoned to death. That's why the woman in John chapter 8, caught in the act of adultery, was brought by the Pharisees to Jesus to be stoned. Because this was a part of the law. So by implication, Jesus is saying that even those of you who have not committed physical adultery, but you have looked on a woman and lusted after her, even you deserve the stoning. Now stay with me. Write down number three there in your notes. Adultery is avoided by our decisions. Let's recap it. Adultery is forbidden by the law. Adultery is committed in the heart. Number three, adultery is avoided by our decisions. Look at verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking in figurative language. Do not believe that he is suggesting that we mutilate ourselves in order to protect our purity. There are some religious sects throughout church history that have come to that conclusion. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying, because in my opinion, to take this analogy literal, we would have to ask ourselves, what makes our right eye more susceptible than our left eye, you know? Or what makes our right hand more prone to sin than our left hand? Well, nothing. Because if you pluck your right eye out in hopes to avoid lust, the left eye is going to do the same thing the right eye was doing. So the idea here is that there's nothing about our right eye or our right hand that causes us to inherently engage in sexual lust. The point Jesus is making is this. We must be willing to do whatever is necessary to protect ourselves from sin. Whatever is necessary. And if that means you have to pluck out your eyes, pluck out your eyes. If you got to cut off your hands, cut off your hands. It's not a prescription, it's just an illustration. Do whatever you must to avoid sexual sin. Why? Because God has called us to sexual purity. And his standard for sexual purity doesn't begin with the physical act. His standard of sexual purity is for you and I to avoid any hint of it in our lives. Any hint of it. Not one trace of sexual sin is to be found. And to do this, we not only must go to battle every day of our lives, but we must be willing to make whatever decisions necessary to honor that purity. I think it goes without saying that what we treasure, we normally go to great lengths to protect. I am convinced that we should act as urgently in guarding our hearts as we are in guarding our possessions. Some of us would never leave the doors of our cars or our homes unlocked, but we leave our lives unaccountable. Some of you live your life so paranoid. I'm not picking at you. I got one too. Some of you live your life so paranoid, it's almost in a braggadocious way. I don't leave home without that gun. I got my concealed carry, just to let y'all know. And every day you walk around with that gun on your hip, just in case the day is the day that the world goes to battle. Well, I wish that we would be as urgent at protecting our hearts from sexual warfare as we are protecting our lives from endangerment. That's the point. We live life backwards. What we treasure, we go to great lengths to protect. And I wonder if we really treasure and value our marriages the way that we say we do. That if we really treasure and value our purity the way that we act like we do. I'm afraid that even as parents, the older our kids get, the more we let our guard down. Breaks my heart what I see even happening somewhat in our church. We don't realize what is at stake. That it's our responsibility as moms and dads to make tough decisions, unpopular decisions, extreme if necessary, in order to protect those kids that God has given us from ruining their purity. I'm not picking on you if you do things differently than us, but there's a reason why. We don't let our kids go have sleepovers. We just don't. And if you do, that's fine. I'm not preaching at you for doing that. I just told my wife a long time ago that outside of our family, I don't feel comfortable letting our kids go spend the night with other kids, because it was at a sleepover as a junior age boy that I saw things I'd never seen before. That I was confronted with images I'd never been confronted with. It was at a sleepover with junior high and middle school kids that I began to get things into my mind that only the grace of God helps me get out. Things that you carry with you your whole life. And by God's mercy, as our kids get older, may this woman and me do our very best to protect them as young adults and as teenagers, as we are now, from the provocative entering in their minds. They're young adults. They'll figure it out. Yeah, they'll figure it out all right. And one day, it's going to come at a great cost. And even if it doesn't, does that not elevate the true intent of our hearts? That what we do is only based upon the consequences that we may experience rather than the God that we say we love? Our only response to sexual sin is to run as far and as fast away from it as we possibly can. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee fornication. Run from it. Get away from it. Honor God with your body. We're not to let it walk into our lives. We're not to pretend it's not there. We are to run from every hint of sexual immorality. And to do that, it may mean some extreme decisions, some unpopular ones. The verse of scripture has been so helpful to me is in the book of Job. I guess I've read Job here a lot recently. I mentioned salt last week, I think it was, and Job had some great thoughts on salt. If you weren't here for that message, it's the more salt, the better. I agree with him. Now he has a word to say about sexual sin. Job 31:1, write it down, men. Some of you need to memorize it. Job 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I break that covenant and look upon that which is not meant for me to look upon? Listen to me very carefully. A mind left unprotected is a heart soon persuaded. When we do not treasure, guard, and protect what goes into the mind, then what comes into the mind eventually reaches the heart, and what reaches the heart eventually turns itself upon God's purposes. We must make a covenant with our eyes that we will keep out of our minds that which contaminates the heart. And it's a decision. A decision that we need not be passive about. A decision that we must aggressively do whatever is necessary to protect this. D.A. Carson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, in this particular passage, he says this, and I quote, "What does Jesus mean by these particular verses, the eye and the hand? What does Jesus mean? We're to deal drastically with sin." That's what he means. We must not pamper it. We must not flirt with it. We must not enjoy nibbling a little of it around the edges. We are to hate it and to crush it and dig it out of our lives. See, you and I will become an overcomer of sexual sin when we start being a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. And yes, that may mean, young adult, you need to move out. And yes, that may mean you need to change jobs. And yes, that may mean you need to get rid of your kid's cell phone. Well, that's extreme, Pastor. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Be willing to do the extreme. You're willing to do the unpopular. Be willing to make the tough decisions in order to protect your heart. Because what the heart does, the body eventually responds to. But either way, Jesus says, they're both guilty. A strong message, isn't it? I imagine you could hear a pin drop on that mountain about as well as you can this morning in this service. But I have some good news. Would you write down number 4? Adultery is forgiven through the gospel. Adultery is forgiven through the gospel. I want to spend the remainder of our time in John chapter 8. Would you turn over to John chapter 8? Adultery is forgiven through the gospel. Let's retrack our steps. It's forbidden by the law. It's committed in the heart. It's avoided by our decisions. It's forgiven through the gospel. John chapter 8, would you look at verse 3? You're going to know the story. I referred to it a moment ago. I think it fits perfectly with what the Lord would have us to know and understand about his grace. And I'm so thankful for the grace of God. John chapter 8 and verse 3, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery." Ever wondered why they didn't bring the man? Where's he at in the story? Because it wasn't about purity to the scribes and Pharisees. It was about tricking Jesus. And that's the problem with so many of us that live legalistic lives that care only about the externals. Because we're not concerned about the heart. It's only about what the outward is doing. As long as we can tell on the outside that this is what the outward is doing, then we're just going to let it alone. The scribes and Pharisees didn't care about the purity of the heart, or they'd have brought both of them. But they go and they pick on this woman. And they set her in the midst. How humiliating. Put her right there in the middle of the crowd. Verse 4, "And they said unto him, Master or teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Well, where in the world were they to see this going on? They don't even realize how much they're implicating themselves. What hypocrisy. Regardless, they grab the woman, they say, "We caught her in the very act." And verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But what did Jesus do? I love this. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I was thinking about this yesterday as I was coaching my kids' baseball team. And halfway through it, I'm looking out there and like 3 or 4 of them are just like drawing in the sand like this. So every time you picture this mode of Jesus, think about those little 5-year-olds on the baseball field just drawing in a circle. Wake up, pay attention. Here Jesus is down drawing in the sand as if he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone." And again he stooped down, wrote on the ground. What do you think he wrote, Pastor? He was probably filling out a March Madness bracket and Duke wasn't on it. It's probably what he was doing. Just saying. I don't know. It's only speculative. But perhaps he began writing down the sins of those Pharisees and scribes as he said, "Whoever is innocent, let him throw the first stone." And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. That was the formality of what the Pharisees would do. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the middle. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go. Here it is. And sin no more." I jotted down three things in my study this week. Number one, Jesus has nothing to offer a hypocrite. You see that in verse 6? This is important. They came to him with a heart of hypocrisy, not a heart of purity, not a heart of true seeking. They were hypocritical. As hypocrite as you can be. And this is so important because the forgiveness that is found in Christ is only for those who acknowledge their sin. So for that one among us this morning who thinks, "Well, I've never lusted after a woman," then there is no way in your right mind or heart that you could ever receive the gospel of Jesus Christ until you come to the reality that you are a sinner and sin affects you just like it does the rest of us. Jesus has nothing to say to hypocrites. Nothing. Just an observation. The second thing I wrote down is that he acknowledged not only the sin of the adulteress, but also the sin of everyone present. I believe that's what he was doing in verse 7. As they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto him, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." Let's take the backside of this before we get to the front side. The backside is that Jesus is acknowledging the fact that she deserved the stoning. Okay? So let's not get so free in our liberty of Christ to suggest that God was okay with her sexual activity. He was not okay with her sexual activity, which is why he says she deserves the stoning. She's guilty of breaking the law. But the front side of this is, and you who are without sin, you who have never lusted, let's put you in line as well. What's he doing? He's acknowledging her sin, but he's also acknowledging the sin of the rest of us. That we are all guilty. But then the third thing I wrote down is he did not condone her sin, but neither did he choose to condemn her sin. He did not condone it, but neither did he choose to condemn it. Verse 10, when he lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said, "Where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Why didn't Jesus condemn her sin? Because he would take the condemnation for her if she chose to believe. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that our anger or our sin or our taking of life or our committing sexual adultery, whatever you want to fill in the blank, not that it so condemns us that we are without hope. No, the gospel is this. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you should have avoided these things, but because you have not, Jesus says, "I will take the condemnation for you." in those dark, deep thoughts of regret. When you think in your heart, oh, how I wish I would have went back. Hey, we all face that. I was the first man that my wife ever kissed. That's right. First man. I wish I could say the same. Not that I ever kissed another man. Not that. Although, never mind. Sure, I got regrets, and I know you do too. Not only do we have regrets, but some of us are sitting right now in the seat of adultery, in the seat of fornication, in the seat of lust. And you know what you need to do. You know as a parent what you need to do. You know as an adult what you need to do. Today is not the day to let condemnation take your life. Today is the day to trust Jesus and follow Christ and deny yourselves and remember that He said, go and sin no more. I'm thankful today that I stand in the gospel, that I stand in the righteousness of Jesus, that in Christ there is no condemnation on my life. But that doesn't mean that I keep on going and disobeying the Lord. And my appreciation for His grace. And my thankfulness that He took my condemnation. And my love for who He is. I want to do my best to go to battle every day. And if I got to pluck out my right eye, pluck it out. If it's the left one, take that one too. I want to do whatever's necessary to make sure that I treasure what God has given me and protect my kids from ruining their lives. Like this woman caught in the act of adultery, sin brings shame, humiliation, regret, but the gospel of Jesus brings grace, forgiveness, and new life. The gospel of Christ has the power to transform the lust-filled adulterous heart. I invite you to come and follow Christ. Believe His message of grace. Go and walk in newness of life. Go and sin no more. And once again, Jesus proves His point. Yeah, you may never have committed physical adultery, but you're just as guilty as those who have. And just like they need a Savior, you need a Savior. I'm so thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for His forgiveness, His love, His taking my condemnation, and He wants to do the same for you. If you believe, if you trust His grace, if you choose to follow Him.